And we are in Genesis 46. So we've got four chapters left after today, believe it or not. So we're getting closer and closer. Now, Genesis 46 is a chapter that doesn't really seem to have a lot of exciting things going on. We've got this travel itinerary. We've got another long genealogy in the middle. Perhaps the only really emotionally charged passage in this chapter is the reunion of Jacob with his son Joseph. And yet, while Joseph's revealing of himself to his brothers might have been the climactic scene of the Joseph narrative, this chapter might be the climactic scene for Jacob's story. And that is because in this chapter, we find the offspring of Abraham leaving the promised land. And they don't just step outside of the land, but what Jacob does is he packs up his whole family and they move. They completely leave and they go to Egypt. Dr. John Currid describes this move in this way. He says, quote, "Jacob leaves the promised land for a heathen land. His departure marks the end of the patriarchal period. A major theological issue of Genesis is highlighted again, and that is, how will the seed of the woman survive among the seed of the serpent? How will the promised seed receive the land of promise?" Now, because we've been in this Joseph story for quite a long time, we can easily forget that there's a bigger story going on here. And all we have in this present passage is just one moment of that broader story. The issue of the fall of Genesis 3 still hangs over everything. With every death in the story, we're reminded that the curse of the fall of Genesis 3 is still active. And yet we're continually looking for the hope of the answer to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Where is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent? Well, Jacob and his family are heading into a land whose ruler, Pharaoh, wears a headdress which bears a serpent on it. And although the Pharaoh is favorable to Jacob and his family now because of Joseph, there will come a time when there will rise a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. And so they are leaving the promised land and they're entering into a serpent's den. The issue of the angelic fall of Genesis 6 still looms over the narrative as the chaos that was caused on the earth through their interaction with the human women still ripples out and will continue to confront the people of Israel even into the future. And so that story is still waiting for the one who will right the wrongs of the spiritual world. And then the issue of the division of the nations of Genesis 11 and the allotment of the gods, the heavenly beings over them is still going on. And here is Jacob leaving the promised land and about to enter a land allotted to Ra. The Merneptah still even records this allotment. In that still we read this. Quote, "Grant him a lifetime like that of Ray." Ray, Ra, are kind of interchangeable. "Grant him a lifetime like that of Ray to avenge those injured by any land. Egypt has been assigned him as portion. He owns it forever to protect his people." So even in this ancient Egyptian, still they recognize the god Ra was given this land to rule over. So more than just a narrative of a family that is going down to Egypt and reuniting with a lost son and brother, an element of uncertainty travels down with them. Are all the promises going to now end? Is Yahweh actually going to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham way back in chapter 12? Will the family of Jacob merge with the Egyptian society and then become indistinguishable and basically a part of them? Those questions are not answered in this chapter in full. It takes the rest of the Bible to answer all that, but we do see the beginnings, the genesis of what is to come. And so, again, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Genesis 46, and we're going to read the chapter in its entirety, genealogy and all. So let's read Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. Says there, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, or Enoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zoar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahlil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malachiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? You shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, we can divide up this chapter into 4 sections, I think. Verses 1-4 is God speaking with Israel. Verses 5-7 is the move to Egypt. Third, in verses 8-27, you have this long genealogy. And then lastly, verses 28-34 is the reunion between Joseph and Jacob. And so let's go through each of these sections here. And so in this first section, the first thing we're told is that Jacob arrives in Beersheba and stops there before heading off into Egypt. Why does he stop there? Well, Beersheba became the lower boundary for Israel when they became a nation. And so many times over do we read that Israel possessed the land from Dan to Beersheba. And so it's the last point before they enter into pagan lands. But even more than that, this is where his fathers dwelled. In Genesis 21, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, and he called that place Beersheba. And then in verse 33, we read, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And so there in Beersheba, Abraham recreated a small Eden. And it's there in chapter 22 that the Lord comes to Abraham and calls him, Abraham. And his response is, here I am. The Lord then tests Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son. And then in Genesis 26, it is in Beersheba where the Lord appears to Isaac and tells him, do not be afraid. I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring. And then Isaac builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And now in Genesis 46, Jacob has come to the same place. He's come to Beersheba, and the Lord will appear to him for the last time. And it says there that Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. I find it very interesting that Abraham planted the tree, Isaac built the altar, and Jacob made the sacrifice. Let me just pause right there for a second and just say, you don't know what impact a life lived for God will have on generations that come after you. All we can see is right here and right now. But there will come a time when, if the Lord does not return, that we will all pass away. But what you do for Christ now can last generations. Abraham didn't know that where he planted a tree and called on Yahweh, that one day his grandson would be offering a sacrifice to his God. I'm reminded of the refrain of C.T. Studd's poem, Only One Life, which says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jacob has come to the same spot as his grandfather and his father. He offers a sacrifice, right? The temple garden imagery is just all over this. And in this temple garden is where God is. And so the very next thing we read is that God spoke to him in the visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob answered, here I am. There's a similar call Abraham received at the beginning of Genesis 22. In verse 1. And it's the same call that Abraham received in Genesis 22, verse 11, where the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham as he has the knife in his hand ready to sacrifice Isaac. And he calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And just as the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, and just as the angel of God spoke to Jacob in a dream in Genesis 31, so too here, I think we should understand this as the angel of the Lord speaking to Jacob again. And as we've seen numerous times now, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. And Jacob will affirm this in Genesis 48. And God said to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Right? God is reaffirming the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. Abraham made a mess when he went down to Egypt. The Lord told Isaac, do not go down to Egypt, even though there was a famine in the land. Now he's affirming Jacob in this trip. This is what you must do. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, because there, in that pagan land, I will fulfill what I promised to your father. I will make you a great nation. But notice that the promise of God is also rooted in something else here in verse 4. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. So how can you be scared? How can you be scared when God himself promises this to you? Indeed, promises like this are given to us as well. Listen to Isaiah, Isaiah 43, 1-3. This is what we read. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when the When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And we can take that promise for ourselves. He is our God. He is with us. And then again, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in 28:20, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jacob had no reason to fear, and neither do we. When we can see hardships coming our way, we can know that the Lord is with us. He won't leave us. Jacob is about to enter this serpentine land allotted to another god, but Yahweh is going with him. And he's going to make him a great nation. The issues of what happened at the Tower of Babel are going to be addressed. When this move happens, a battle of the gods is going to take place, and that's exactly what happens in the book of Exodus. But the Lord says more than that. He continues on in verse 4. He says, "I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." The Lord isn't going to leave Jacob or his children there. The Lord doesn't say when, but one day, almost 4.5 centuries later, but one day, he will bring them back to the land promised them. He won't forget them. But Jacob will never see it. He will die in faith, and Joseph, the son who has returned from the grave, as it were, his favorite son, will be there as he dies. And so he will be surrounded once again by his 12 sons, the beginning of the nation. And then in the second section of this chapter, from verses 5 to 7, we read how Jacob and his family set out from Beersheba, and they make their way to Egypt. And in verse 5, we're told that the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father. Jacob right now is about 130 years old. And I'll tell you what, if you live to be 130, I bet you're going to need to be carried around too. But more than just saying that they're all gathering their stuff together, they've got a big caravan, and they're all going to Egypt. The phraseology of this section reminds us of another story. Let me read verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters." I want you to listen to Genesis 6. It says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to help keep them alive." And so the words and the structures here help us to realize that Moses is portraying this move into Egypt as Noah and his family entering the ark. The question is, why? Why would you do that? How does that even work? Well, I think the answer is because just as Noah and his family were safe in the ark, so too will Jacob and his family be safe in Egypt. And just as Noah and his family emerged as the new humanity on a new creation where Noah is portrayed as the new Adam, so too will the nation of Israel emerge from Egypt, a new humanity on a new creation, having walked through the waters on dry land. And they will now be a corporate Adam. And so by describing it this way, hope continues. And then in this third section, we have this really long genealogy that runs to verse 27. There are a few things to take notice of here in this genealogy. First, the order is given by wife, right? Jacob married Leah first, so she's mentioned first, followed by her maidservant. And then he married Rachel, so Rachel comes third, and then her maidservant. Second, the mothers of these children are all listed at the end of the genealogy after their sons. So verse 15, these are the sons of Leah after all the sons of Leah have been mentioned. Verse 18, these are the sons of Zilpah. Same in verse 25. All of them except Rachel. Rachel in verse 19 is mentioned first, and she's the only one with the description Jacob's wife. So after all of these years, Rachel is the only one who mattered to Jacob. And her children are still his favorites. Third, Leah and Rachel have roughly twice as many children as their maidservants. So Leah has 33, Zilpah has 16, roughly, roughly half. Rachel has 14, Bilhah has 7. Fourth, Rachel, who at the time cried out, "Give me children or I shall die," has twice 7, right? She has 14. She has 2 sevens, 2 times this number of perfection. Her handmaid has 7. And this 7 is an important number. Interestingly, the total number of children that Leah and her maidservant Bilhah have is 49, which is 7 times 7. Gad, the son Gad, is the 7th of Jacob's son listed, and the numerical value of Gad's name is 7. So just beyond a list of names, this genealogy is meant to be theologically interpreted and understood. A fifth, all of this takes us to the last half of verse 27. And there we read, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. All right, last week I mentioned that there was a textual variant in the text, and it is right here. This is where the textual variant is. Well, how so? Well, we read a little while ago from Acts 7 in verse 14, Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, and he says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Now, without getting into a lot of details, it seems like 75 was the original number. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, records in Genesis 46:27 that there were 75. And it does this by including 5 grandsons of Joseph. The Hebrew text of the Dead Sea Scrolls also reads 75. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who lived about 20 BC to 50 AD, also records 75. So, why change it? Well, it seems as though it was changed in order to match the number of nations listed in Genesis 10 and to match the prevailing view that God appointed 70 heavenly beings to rule over the nations at the Tower of Babel. The Aramaic Targum Jonathan notes this connection in his expansion of Deuteronomy 32:8. This is what we read there. He says, when the Most High made allotment of the world unto the nations which proceeded from the sons of Noah, in the separation of the writings and languages of the children of men at the time of the division, he cast the lot among the 70 angels, the princes of the nations, with whom is the revelation to oversee the city. Even at that time, he established the limits of the nations according to the sum of the number of the 70 souls of Israel who went down into Egypt. And so 70 is a very important theological number throughout Scripture. Now, I won't get into any more of this than that, but if you have questions, you can come talk to me afterwards. But let's just realize that whether it's 70 or 75, this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. When the Tower of Babel happened, all the nations were divided up, but there was no people for Yahweh. There was no nation for him. So what did he do? He chose a man from among those nations, Abram, and he promised him that he would make of him a great nation. This is the beginning of that nation. This is the genesis of that nation. And note that in verse 27, this group is not referred to as the sons of Jacob, but rather as the house of Jacob. Right? This is the nascent nation of Israel. And this is also why in Deuteronomy 32:9, right after it says that humanity was divided up according to the number of the sons of God, which happened in Genesis 11, verse 9 says, but Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Why doesn't it say Abraham, his allotted heritage? The promises were given to him first, right? It's because it was the house of Jacob that became the nation that God promised to build for Abraham and for himself. So while the number 70 may not be the original number here, we are still meant to see this move as the beginning of God reclaiming the nations for himself. And he's doing this by sending his allotted heritage, the house of Jacob, into the pagan serpentine land of Egypt. And perhaps that 75 is meant for us to realize that beyond just the 70 nations of Genesis 10, beyond just the 70 heavenly beings given rulership, Yahweh's portion will outnumber them all. Indeed, they will be more than the stars of the heavens, right? Imagery which is connected to the heavenly realm. And so the conception of the nation of Israel has begun, and it will grow. It will grow in the womb of the pagan land of Egypt. And then in this last section of our text this morning, in verses 28 to 34, we see this very emotional reunion between Jacob and his beloved son Joseph. Notice that in verse 28, Jacob sends Judah ahead of him. Right? Judah has finally become the de facto leader of the brothers. Right? Reuben is out, Judah is in. But this is also very reminiscent of a previous reunion. Remember at the reunion of Jacob and Esau, Jacob sent envoys ahead of him with gifts to his brother. And here Jacob does the same thing. He sends Judah ahead of him. And just like when Jacob and Esau met, they fell on each other's necks and wept, so too here in verse 29 do we read that Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept. After over two decades of believing his son was dead, now Jacob lays his eyes on his son and they weep. I can't even imagine what that was like. As much as I'm sure both Joseph and Jacob wanted to sit down and have a long, good chat, Joseph has to tell them something important. He reminds the whole family to tell Pharaoh when he asks of them that they should tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds. They keep livestock. Why? Well, since being a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, they will be left alone in the land of Goshen. They will be able to grow and multiply as the house of Israel. They will be kept separate from the Egyptians. So it's a means of preservation for the people of Israel as a whole, but there's also an element of restoration and renewal with this declaration. The very first brothers mentioned in the Bible happened in Genesis 4. They were Cain and Abel. Abel was a shepherd, and Cain worked the land. But Cain killed his brother Abel. Even though Joseph's brothers were previously pictured as Cain back in Genesis 37, their repentance and their reconciliation with their brother has brought about a new status for the entire house of Jacob. They head to Egypt as a corporate Abel. They are all shepherds. But there's also restoration for the story of Joseph. In Genesis 37, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers who were tending sheep. And that event is what led them to put Joseph in the pit and ultimately led him to being sold to Egypt. And now at last he speaks to his father and to his brothers and he tells them, "We're all shepherds now." They are shepherding the sheep together once again. And how important this imagery is, because it reminds us that God does not look on the status of the individual, but his eyes follow the meek and the lowly. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, but Yahweh watched over them. It will be a shepherd, Moses, who will lead the people out of Egypt. It will be a shepherd, David, who will be a man after God's own heart and rule over the people as king. And it is Jesus, the good shepherd, who will lay down his life for unruly sheep. You see, post-resurrection, these references to being a shepherd ultimately point us to Jesus. The good shepherd was despised by the world. His sheep were wandering in error, and yet he died for them. To give us life, he was killed. And now he still guides as a good shepherd. He's given us his spirit, his word. I know many of you have had intense trials just this past week. But I want you to realize that if you are a Christian, you did not face it alone. The shepherd, Jesus, was with you. And one last thing before we close here. In verse 27, we read that it was the house of Jacob that went to Egypt. But now a switch happens. Notice in verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot to meet Israel, his father. And then in verse 30, we read, Israel said to Joseph. So through all the ups and downs of life, through the moments of faithfulness and faithlessness, Jacob still trusts in Yahweh. He still believes the promises. Right, back in chapter 37, when the brothers made him think that Joseph was dead, Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth and mourned for days. It says that all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." There's been no comfort, no consolation for Israel all these years. And now at last, aged Israel sees his beloved son and he says, "Let me die. Now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." This is his moment of comfort. Once again, the Aramaic Targum Jonathan recognizes this as that moment of comfort for Israel. Because there we read, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'If at this time I die, I am comforted. For with the death that the righteous die shall I die, after seeing your face, because you are yet alive.'" How long had Israel waited? And now that he has seen his son, he can die in peace. And this longing for comfort, this longing for consolation would be the experience not just of Israel the man, but of Israel the nation. Israel would prophesy in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so comfort is coming for Israel. The way is being prepared. The Lord is coming and he will pardon iniquity. Israel will be consoled once again. And how appropriate it is that as we gather together today on the first day of December, begin a month where we are more focused on the birth of the Savior than perhaps at any other time during the year, that we find that all of this comes to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, particularly the birth narrative of Luke 2. Because there in Luke 2, we read of an elderly man by the name of Simeon. Remember, Simeon was also one of Jacob's sons. Right? He was the one left behind in prison while the others went back and told their father. So we already have a connection to the Joseph story here. This Simeon, though, lives in Jerusalem. And he was a righteous and devout man. And what was this Simeon waiting for? In Luke 2:25, this is what we read. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the comfort of Israel. He, like Jacob, has been waiting to lay his eyes on the son who will bring comfort, who will bring consolation. In verse 27 in Luke 2, we read that Jesus' parents brought the child Jesus to the temple, and there Simeon takes him in his arms and says, "Now you are letting your servant, O Lord, according to your word, depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations and the glory of your people Israel." Israel was comforted at the sight of Joseph as they entered into the nation of Egypt. Simeon beholds the consolation of Israel in the person of Jesus, who will be a light to the nations. As we think about Jesus' birth this month, I want you to realize that the story of Jesus is far more expansive than just, well, he was born so that he can save me from my sins. Yes, that's a part of it, and it's a very vital part of it. But just from this little bit in Genesis 46 and Luke 2, Jesus' birth brings about the blessings to the nations that Yahweh promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12. He reclaims the nations through a reversal of what happened at Babel. He destroys the supernatural forces which began in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. And he lets an old man behold what the first Israel longed to see, the consolation of Israel, so that he may die in peace. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that in it we are reminded that you indeed are God, that you are with us, that we do not need to be afraid, that the promises that you gave to Jacob at the beginning of this chapter, we too can cling to. You have told us the same thing. We need not be afraid because you are with us. And how we do thank you for that. How we do thank you that texts like this point us to Jesus, and that we can see in his birth that he is the culmination, the very focal point of what all the Old Testament was pointing to, and that in him all wrongs will be made right. In him sins will be forgiven. In him we have hope and life and peace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us this month as we particularly focus on the birth of Jesus, that you would help us to have an even greater picture, a greater view of what Jesus has done, that of what his birth meant, and that we would stand in awe, and that we would worship. Help us to do these things, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to stand and worship right now as the music team comes forward. We're going to stand and sing Angels We Have Heard on High.